our theme text, Romans 8 and 13.
Romans 8, 13. Today's manna text is particularly appropriate for our convention theme as it captures the essence of our battle with the flesh. And it's a lifelong battle, not easily won, as we just sang in our convention theme hymn. To help us in our examination of this verse, I'd like us to zoom out a little and consider the larger context of this verse as it relates to the entire book of Romans. And then we'll zoom back in into chapter 8 for a closer look at the immediate context. You know, the Apostle Paul was a master of precise logic. He would build his presentation of truth line upon line, precept upon precept. And so it adds an extra dimension of depth to our appreciation of his writings if we take an overview of the entire letter, whichever one it might be, when we study any of the books the Apostle Paul has written. So let's take a very quick look at each of the chapters of Romans, from Romans 1 to Romans 7. In chapter 1, Paul expounds upon the wrath of God against all sin, but then he hints at a way to salvation. Listen to Romans 1, parts of verses 18 and 16. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, because many of the Roman brethren to whom this letter was written were of Jewish heritage, in chapter 2, Paul declares that even though the Jews had a relationship with God through the law covenant, it was not enough to bring them out of the condemnation of sin to a righteous standing before God. All Jews who had the law but could not keep it, and all Gentiles who had not the law but were still guilty of sin, are condemned to death. Listen to Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, shall be judged by the law. And to make sure no one misses his point, in chapter 3, verse 23, Paul states, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he returns to the way of salvation through faith that he hinted at earlier, with the words of Romans 3, 28 and 24 in that order. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, any attempt to keep the law perfectly and thus gain salvation was doomed to failure. But now, justification was available through the sacrifice of Jesus. To support his argument that justification is available through faith in Jesus, in chapter 4, Paul holds up as an example of faith the patriarch Abraham, whom all the Jews in his audience held in the highest esteem. After telling the story of Abraham's faith in God and the works he performed in accordance with that faith, Paul writes in Romans 4, 22-24, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So just as Abraham's faith in God gained him justification to friendship with God, so also our faith in the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice gains us justification to sonship with God. Now we come to Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7, where Paul begins the argument that will be most relevant to us when we get to chapter 8. Let's read Romans 5, 1 through 4. Therefore, and I always like it when Paul writes therefore, in a couple of the scriptures you've already seen on the screen, he starts with the word therefore, because when Paul says therefore, he's saying, just in case you haven't been following me thus far, if I lost you back there, here's the bottom line. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Here Paul tells the brethren that while the good news is that justification by faith in Jesus is available to them, and as a result of that justification they have peace with God and the hope of glory, the bad news is that tribulations will follow. But, Paul adds, we even glory in tribulations, because we know why they permitted the providence of God, as Brother Edmund so eloquently brought to our attention earlier. And we know what the outcome of those tribulations will be. And you know, I suppose that is the key difference between our tribulations and those of the world in general. You know, our sufferings are much like everyone else's. We have financial difficulties. We have trouble in our relationships. We have emotional distress. We have physical ailments. We have sorrows of every description. And so does the entire world. But we glory, even in these troubles, knowing that they are working out in us a far more exceeding, precious weight of glory to follow. Moving on to chapter 6. In Romans 6:3, Paul writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." And Paul goes on to explain that to be dead in Christ is to be dead to sin. That is, to no longer practice sin, but instead to walk in newness of life, according to righteousness. And if we live as Christ lived, and die as Christ died, that is, sacrificially, then we will be resurrected as he was resurrected, spirit beings of the same order in his likeness. In chapter 7, we're getting close to our convention theme text now, Paul admits to his own struggle with the flesh. He describes our now familiar battle within us between the new mind or will and the flesh, the old mind or will. And this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because in it, the great apostle Paul himself seems to echo the sentiments we all have when we do the things we shouldn't and when we don't do the things we should. Let's read Romans 7, verses 18 to 25. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," he's saying now, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, first reading, this passage can seem a little bit confusing. Paul is saying, if I do that which is good, it is not I that doeth it. Well, then, who did it? The meaning is clear to the Spirit begotten, who realized that we have this treasure, our new creature, in an earthen vessel, our old creature. But it's not an easy concept to grasp, so I've tried to illustrate it with a set of drawings that attempt to show what is inside a person's mind. You know, when doctors want to examine a patient's brain for disease or defect of some sort, they do what's called a computerized axial tomography, or CAT scan. Today, we're going to do a spiritual CAT scan, We're not looking for disease or defect of the brain tissue. Rather, we want to examine the structure and operation of the mind. For sake of simplicity, we can divide the mind into two parts, thoughts and the will. Thoughts can be facts, such as 2 times 2 is 4, or the capital of Wyoming is Cheyenne. And thoughts are also elements of behavior, ways to express love or hate, generosity or stinginess, happiness or sorrow, patience or impatience. The other part of the mind we call the will. It is the link between thoughts and actions. Now, behavioral scientists use two words, stimulus and response, to describe a person's behavior. And it's really a common sense idea. You see or hear or feel something, that's the stimulus. And you do something, that's the response. Using our chart to illustrate simple behavior, a stimulus comes through the eyes or ears or other senses to the will, which selects a thought and routes it to the tongue or the arms or the legs or some other faculty of the body for action as a response to the stimulus. For example, the eyes see something that triggers anger in the old will, which tells the mouth to shout words in response to what the eyes saw. And the more times this path is followed, from stimulus to response, the quicker and more automatic it becomes, until it's almost instinctive rather than thought out or reasoned. And the response becomes part of our nature, part of our flesh, to use the scriptural wording. And this path that I have drawn here is more than just an illustration of how our minds work. It does have some basis in medical science. Doctors who study how the literal brain works believe that chemically generated electrical impulses flow through paths or circuits in the gray matter of our brains. These circuits are made up of nerve cells called neurons, which join together like Tinker Toys or Lego blocks to form highly complex mazes of interconnecting paths. Where one neuron connects to another, it's called a synapse. And synapses, those intersections in the street map of our brains and our thoughts, are constantly made and broken, rearranged and remade as we think. Our physical brains can only make and keep so many paths or circuits. Some of us make these circuits faster and keep them longer than others. Such people think faster and have better memories than the rest of us. And circuits that become more or less permanent become one of two things, either a memory in our thoughts or a habit in our wills. Well, that's enough brain science for today. Let's continue on with our examination of the mind, and remember that in this illustration, we're looking at a worldly person. This is not a consecrated, spirit-begotten follower of Jesus. We'll get to that. But you'll notice that most, not all, of the thoughts are base and immoral, but there are also a few thoughts that are, to a degree, noble. You'll see a little bit of love and kindness and perhaps a few others, even in the most worldly of minds. And so we can understand how each individual is different in their thoughts, that is, their knowledge of facts, their memories, their ways of expressing good and evil. And each individual is different in their will, their personality or character, their behavior, the way they respond to circumstances. Let's move on now to the important part of our lesson today, and that is to consider the mind of the consecrated, spirit-begotten Christian. How do you suppose that might look on our spiritual CAT scan? Well, it's much the same as the worldly mind we saw previously, but there are two important differences. A new will, God's will, appears. But the old will, the fleshly will, is still there. Now, I've shown it dotted, because from God's perspective, it's dead. It's not even there. He isn't dealing with our old will. He's dealing with our new will, our new creature. In fact, as God looks upon us, our new creature is all that he sees. The new will or new creature is what God has begotten in us. The new will is what we are. The new creature is who we are. So what exactly is that? This new creature, this new will. Is it an independent living entity? A piece of God himself? A spark of divinity? A kernel of immortality? Is it a channel to an external spiritual force that controls us beyond our ability or without our cooperation? No, 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 and no. None of the above. The new creature, the new mind, the new will is, as the old will is, thoughts, paths, patterns of thought that guide and control our actions, our response to stimuli, our behavior. We first desire to approach God, to be pure and holy, and to do His will. That first desire marked the beginning, the coming into existence of this new will, which God accepted and then begat to a new nature, meaning He promised it a spirit birth and body if it would grow and develop properly. Now, the new will works just like the old will, but with different results. Something we see or hear as a stimulus is perceived by the new will, which reaches up to kindness or love or patience and routes it to the tongue or another part of the body as a response. And at first there is precious little that is good in us for the new will to reach up to. Paul spoke of that. We read it before in Romans 7:18. But by and by, the new will causes us to increase our knowledge of truth and righteousness. We, that is our new minds, grow in wisdom. And as we consider the lives of Jesus, the disciples, and our brethren, we see in them examples of the paths, the patterns of thought and habit that we ourselves want to copy. The new creature starts out small like any embryo, but it grows with nourishment and exercise just as the old will grew while the infant grew to adulthood. A spiritual CAT scan of a mature Christian years down the road we think might look like this. Notice the abundance of pure, good, and holy thoughts. Notice the multitudes of paths and patterns of thought that express obedience to God's will and denial of the fleshly will. The new mind, the new creature has grown. This is who we want to be. This is who we should be. Notice also, though, how the old will and the old thoughts of evil are still there, but they have shrunk through lack of use, like a muscle of our body that atrophies and grows weak when it is not exerted. The circuits or paths in the brain that tend to these thoughts fade away, having been replaced, crowded out, mortified, as we'll read in our convention theme text, by new, holy paths. So now we come to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where Paul brings to a conclusion all the arguments he's been making ever since chapter 1, an exhortation to righteous living, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the new mind or new will. Let's read Romans 8, verses 1 through 13. There is therefore, there's that word again, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's what we illustrated before in that spiritual CAT scan. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This growth of the new creature and the shrinking of the old creature is the work of our lifetime. And it's no easy task. It's an enormous struggle. The old will is so entrenched in our minds, it seems to fight for control. It wants its paths and patterns of thought to determine the response to the stimuli. This battle in our minds causes us enormous stress. It's as if we have two warring identities inside of us locked into a battle to the death. And as if the battle within us weren't enough, Satan attempts to help the old will gain the mastery over the new will, as Paul warned in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 12. Again, using this warfare metaphor. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Peter warned in 1 Peter 5:8 that the adversary stalks us as a roaring lion. But as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should get an advantage of us. Two of Satan's most potent devices in this battle are confusion and contamination. We're going to spend some time examining these, and here's how they work. First, Satan tries to confuse us as to our identity and mission by getting us to believe that our old creature is part of our new creature and is supposed to be converted. This error suggests that the old creature's iniquity is a regrettable wound that needs to be treated and healed. In other words, according to this false teaching, who we are includes the flesh, and we must make it, the flesh, perfect. That cannot be done, and it is not our mission. If we are confused and try to make our old will perfect, we will only suffer discouragement at our failed efforts. Our mission is not to convert the old will because it is reckoned dead. Our mission is to keep the old will dead by mortifying it. Our convention theme text. By denying it any operation or exercise. If we starve the old will, it will atrophy and dissolve away through lack of use. The brain paths that respond by rendering evil for evil will fade, along with memories of sin and the guilty pleasures it once gave to the old will. Brethren, if you are confused by the adversary about your identity and your mission in this warfare, you will become discouraged at your lack of success in healing the old will and fall victim to Satan's device of pretending that the old will is a part of who we are. Another tactic in this confusion device is to play dead. Satan tells us that, well, it's true that the flesh is reckoned dead. Therefore, nothing the flesh does counts against you, the new creature, because it's covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's all forgiven. Now, this, of course, appeals to the flesh because it says you can continue in your sinful ways. And since you're reckoned dead, no one gets punished, including the new creature. Brethren, don't you believe it. We should all know what is happening when we sin. We should all understand who it is that's sinning and what the ramifications are. There are three types of sin. The first two types are Adamic sin and partially willful sin. Brother Russell clearly defines the difference between Adamic and partially willful sin on question book page 507. in answer to the question, can the new creature's body sin? Here's what Brother Russell says. The imperfections of the flesh to which the new mind does not consent are all of heredity, all from Adamic weakness, all, therefore, forgivable by the Redeemer, who merely needs to be appealed to as the great advocate. But every transgression of the flesh is charged to the new creature, who owns the flesh and is using it. This obligates repentance, prayer, and so forth, and means the greater blessing to the new creature. Then Pastor Russell goes on to describe partially willful sin. To whatever extent the new creature gives consent or sympathy to the sin of his flesh, he is worthy of stripes, which correctively will assist in his character development. What son is he whom his father chasteneth not? I said before that there are three types of sin, the first two being Adamic and partially willful, as we just described. The third type is the much more serious willful sin, which leads to second death. It comes about when Satan realizes that his attempts to confuse us, that is our new creature, as we just described as to who we are and what our mission is, those attempts at confusion are ineffective. So Satan pulls out all the stops and tries to contaminate us. That is our new creature. Now, contamination is not subtle. It's a head-on attack against the new will. Contamination tries to create a breach in the wall, separating the new mind from the old, to get the new mind to accept and assent to the thoughts and actions of the old will, because they are pleasurable. The new creature, regrettably, may go along. It is aware, it knows better and should do better, but it does not. And the temptations are strong. Paul told the Hebrews in chapter 11, 25, sin hath pleasures for a season. But also in Hebrews, Paul wrote, chapter 1, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, that's kind of a dismal part of our discourse, so let's move on and touch something else, I think, that deserves a brief mention here. Guilt. Guilt can be helpful. Guilt is the voice of our conscience, and if our consciences are regulated by the Word of God, then the voice of our conscience is the voice of God. But guilt can also be destructive if we simply wallow in it and allow ourselves to become discouraged and defeated instead of learning from the mistake and doing better the next time. A just man falls seven times and riseth up again. Brethren, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Our convention theme text. Well, let's move on now to some practical advice. This has been a lot of theoretical analysis of the scriptures and of how the mind works. For some outstanding practical advice on how to mortify the deeds of the old will, from the pen of Brother Russell, we turn to reprint page 3595. On reprint page 3595, Brother Russell offers 12 helpful rules for daily life. This article is a masterpiece, a gem, and I'm sure many of you will remember it as I go through the 12 rules and some excerpts from the article. But before I read Brother Russell's list of helpful rules, let me ask you this. If you were to write a list of 7 or 10 or 12 excellent practical rules for daily living to mortify the deeds of the flesh and grow the spirit, 12 rules or 5 rules or 6 rules that you think yourself and everyone else should follow to make life a little better, a little easier, what would you put at the top of the list? What would you say is rule number one? Well, here's Brother Russell's. Rule number one. Let each resolve to mind his own business. And he adds in the reprint, If we have not sufficient of our own business and of the Lord's service to fill our hands and mouths and moments, there is something wrong with us that needs careful prayer and study of the divine word to set right. Rule number two. We should exercise great patience with others and their faults, more than in dealing with ourselves and our own shortcomings. Brother Russell elaborates, when we remember that the whole world is mentally as well as physically and morally unsound through the fall, it should make us very considerate for their failings. Since the Lord is graciously willing to cover our blemishes with the merit of the precious blood, we cannot do less than to be very pitiful and of tender compassion toward others, even though their failings be greater or different from our own. Rule number three. Do not be touchy and easily offended. Take a kindly, charitable view of the words and acts of others. A trifling slight or rebuff could well be passed unnoticed, covered with the mantle of generosity and love, I heard someone say. A serious offense should be assumed to be unintentional. An inquiry should be kindly made in words that would not stir up anger, but in speech seasoned with grace. In a majority of cases, it will prove that no offense was meant. Rule number four. If you have been slandered, you may explain to set yourself right, either publicly or privately, but surely avoid doing more than this. If you slander in return, you make two wrongs out of one. Let no man render evil for evil to anyone. No, not even if what you should tell be the truth, while what your neighbor told was falsehood. And in contradicting and explaining false charges, remember not to go beyond this, to make counter charges against your defamer, for thus you also would become a slanderer. Rule number five. Evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering are strictly forbidden to God's people. Brother Russell adds, even advanced Christians seem to be utterly in ignorance of this divine ruling, and hence professed Christians are often the most pronounced scandalmongers. Rule number six. God's people should beware of pride as they would avoid the most deadly plague. This rule, always good and well backed by Scripture, seems doubly needful to those who are blessed with the light of present truth. This may seem strange. It may be reasoned that the receiving of so much grander views of God's character and plan would make his people feel the more insignificant and humble, the more dependent on divine goodness, the more trustful of God and the less trustful of ourselves. And this should be the effect, always and ever. But alas, Brother Russell says, with very many, it is not so. Rule number seven. Be pure. Maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Begin with the heart. The thoughts. Harbor no thoughts that in any sense of the word would be evil. To make sure of this, have Christ Jesus as your pattern, well and much before your mind. When evil is obtruded upon you, either from without or from within, lift your heart to him in prayer for the grace promised to help in every time of need. Rule number eight. While treasuring and seeking to follow the various specific commands of Scripture, let us seek more and more to understand and come into sympathy with the principles which underlie the divine law. That is so clear and concise that no elaboration is needed, and we will sing of it in our closing hymn. Rule number nine. Shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition as contrary to the spirit or disposition of Christ, contrary to love. Let us first of all judge ourselves, lest we cast a stumbling block before others. Let us fight down in our own hearts the wrong spirit which seeks to make mountains out of trifles and disposes us to be captious and contentious over littles and non-essentials. Rule number 10. Beware of all thoughts, feelings, and conditions directly or remotely connected with malice, envy, strife, hatred. Give these no place in your heart, even for a moment, for they will surely do you great injury. Rule number 11 is a rather unexpected one. Do not trust your conscience. If it were a sufficient guide, you would have no need of the Scriptures. So our consciences must be rightly calibrated, rightly attuned by the Word and the principles of God. And lastly, rule number 12. Do not be bold except for the right, the truth. So far as yourself is concerned, preserve a reverential fear of sin and of displeasing the Master and of losing the great reward, the prize of our high calling. Summarizing what we have said today, we have considered the natural mind and its two parts, the thoughts and the old will. We have considered the spiritual new mind and its two parts, thoughts and the new will. It is this new mind that is begotten of God's Holy Spirit. It grows and develops in the old body, side by side with the old mind, the old will, and its thoughts. And even though the old mind is reckoned dead by God, and he sees us only as our new mind, still the two minds war against each other continuously. And it is a battle to the death of the old will, and eventually the old body, so that the new will can be born in a new spiritual body. We've considered the devices of Satan as he tries to kill the new mind and thus thwart God's plan of developing a gospel-age church class which will administer the blessings of the kingdom to mankind. The strategies of confusion and contamination are formidable, but we are not ignorant of the adversary and his devices. We will not be fooled into looking at our flesh and thinking it is part of who we are. We will not be tricked into thinking that the war is over. We will know and understand the three types of sin and the degree of the new creature's responsibility for each. We will examine ourselves, our new creatures, continually to determine our spiritual health. We will pray for forgiveness in full assurance that it will be granted to the new creature as long as it continues to mortify the deeds of the flesh and endeavor to be obedient to God's will and complete our sacrifice. In conclusion, the world has a few proverbs or maxims to describe what a person is. One of them is the title of a health improvement book published quite a few years ago. Some of you may have read it or will recall it. You are what you eat. And from a biological standpoint, that's true. The chemical makeup of our natural bodies, our organs, our muscles, our skin, our tissues, is derived from the foods that we eat. And the health of those organs and muscles and skin and tissues depends in large part on our diets. So from the physical perspective, this proverb says, you are what you eat. And there's truth to it. But the most important perspective to us, of course, is the spiritual perspective. What are we? Who are we spiritually? You are your new mind. You are what you think. There's another expression in the world, usually spoken to someone who complains in an exaggerated way about his or her aches or pains or problems. And that saying is, it's all in your head. And the point of the saying is, you know, in large part, your troubles aren't real. They're imaginary. In your mind only. Now, for the new creation, this saying has the ring of truth. Because the battle of the new creature is indeed in our minds. The old mind against the new. It's all in our heads. The battle of the new creation, it's all in your minds. Don't lose the battle. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Live after the Spirit. And may God add his blessing.